And reading one of the volumes of James Kennedy, he writes, "So successful has Satan been in his stratagem," that's a military term, it means military maneuvers, "to deceive Christians into making clerical George." Now, clerical George is a commonplace term for your senior pastor. And it's not a slight on Gary anyway. But if you listen to what I have to say as we continue, you will see the point. A better knows as our single pastor, they think that they can single-handedly do the work of evangelizing, educating, and indoctrinating the church. And even though they might know how impossible the task is, they keep trying to do that. They keep trying. Listen, that will never happen. No single pastor in his lifetime can single-handedly accomplish such a monumental task, for he cannot do it on his own. Furthermore, the single pastor idea is not necessarily a biblical model. Consequently, that model has caused a severe drought and lifelessness in Christendom in general. And so, generally speaking, we have lost the art of spiritual conversation. An alarming national statistic put out by the Coral Reefs Presbyterian Church, our ministries, in 1996, found that there's an estimated 96% of any local church body of Christians in America has either never led anyone to Christ or are even able to clearly or fluently present the good news of the gospel, and third, and worse yet, be able to define their faith. That information was taken out of the Evangelism Explosion book. And what an alarming fact, what a tragedy. That's a serious indictment on Christianity, isn't it? It is probably one of the real reasons why this country and most other countries are drowning in the quagmire of gross sexual immorality and moral decadence. Furthermore, this is why cults are running rampant, stealing away the hearts of Christian brothers and sisters from the faith, because we are untrained, we cannot intelligently defend our faith, and that is the truth. If you contact a Watchtower Witness person — they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they are not, we are — if you contact a Watchtower Witness and confront him, half the times you'll find they will say to you, "Well, I used to attend the Baptist church, you know, and da 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 da." Well, my question in my mind, without offending them, would be, "Well, were you really saved? Did you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Also, that is why Islam — and hold your seats, put your seatbelts on — that is why Islam can now have the bold-facedness and the audacity to say and to do the things in this country that no one in this country can or could ever think of doing in an Islamic state. Listen to this fact. The other morning I was on my way to work, and I listened to Dr. Erwin Lutzer. I don't know if you know who that is. He's the pastor of Moody Bible Institute. And he was sharing a recent alarming fact that occurred in Chicago recently. He was sharing it on his radio program. The fact that the Islamic Religious Society in America recently purchased the largest church building in Chicago, a slap in the face of Christianity, and is now holding its first World International Conference for Muslims to be held this summer in that very building. And listen, the title of the conference is going to be "The Fall of Capitalism and the Rise of Islam."
There's no joke.
They are couching the word capitalism in what they really want to say, and that is Christianity. That's basically what they're shooting a dirty arrow at Christianity. And where are they doing it? In a church, in a building that was a church, the largest building, the largest church building in Chicago. Now, if that alone doesn't make your Christian blood boil, I don't know what will. Okay. Do you think about this. Do you think you or any other Christian leader or group of leaders could ever dare to go into a Muslim or Islamic country and buy a mosque? Listen, think again. Secondly, even talk about holding an international conference of Christianity. Third, and worse yet, and call it the fall of Islam and the rise of Christianity. I don't think so. Do I need to say any more? I don't think so. If that doesn't make your and my Christian blood boil, then something is wrong with our Christianity. Our title today is The Art of Spiritual Conversation. I was a little facetious with the title, and thought that I might interpolate in that statement the lost art of spiritual conversation. Would you say that was correct or true? We have lost the art of it. And it is because we have this single pastor mentality that he must teach us everything. PCC doesn't have that model, I can assure you, and it will not have that model. If it begins to have that model, then I'll have to leave. By definition, this title communicates that there are several practical ways a Christian can use in his or her approach to not only influence the unbeliever or the unsaved person to become receptive to the gospel, but to also bring him or her to the point of salvation and ultimately to sanctification or holy living in his Christian growth. You see, church, the Christian life is not a life of complacency, but a life of commitment and covenant. It's not a life of apathy, but a life of appropriating the gospel and action in the gospel, with the gospel. It is not a life of neglect, but a life of negotiating with those unsaved around us and giving attention to these people. If you study Jesus Christ and his walk throughout in the entire Palestine, he's not focusing on the religious leaders. Who is he focusing on? The unsaved. It is a lifestyle of reflecting who? The light of the world. Who is the light of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in what? Darkness, but shall have the light of life. Rowan has the light of life. Why? He believed in prayer. Prayer to who? Jesus. What did he do for him? Bring him blessing. We shall hear about it in a few. The corresponding verse in Matthew 5:14. The verse that I just read about, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He was talking about this at the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes on Mount Olive. In the corresponding circumstance or environment in Matthew 5 says that now he not only says, I am the light of the world, but he tells us, you are the light of the world. You and I are the light of the world. But most of us have either stopped shining, or those of us who were blazing are no longer blazing, or we have turned off or snuffed out our light. My question is, why? Why? The other day, I called my friend Dickie Suter in Belize. And when I got off the phone, he was speaking with my wife, Blossom. And he said to my wife, "Boy, Blossom, Philip hasn't changed thee. Still has that fire. 41 years of Jesus Christ living inside of you. When the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he's changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God. For the what? For the glory of God. Not for your glory. Not my glory. It's for the glory of God." Then he turns and he continues his text to the multitude. He says, "A city set on a hill," in the same text, "cannot be hidden. The Lord has placed you and me in a city on a hill. But most of us have retreated into a cave in the ground." Where no one can see us. That's not good. We need to come alive. Listen, 96% of Christians have either extinguished their lamps or put their lamps under a basket. I hope I'm not speaking to anybody here. Or if I am, I hope we're going to make a change. Do we need to reignite our lamps? It's a gentle question, isn't it? Do we need to reignite our lamps? Do we need to remove our lampstand from under the basket and put it on the lampstand? Because that's the next phrase he uses. He says, "But take it from under the basket and put it on the lampstand." Sometimes when I'm driving up University Drive to get to Boca to go to my coaching, there is a synagogue there, a temple. And it has a humongous menorah on the front of it. It's large, just as large as the building, as the temple. That is what? Putting your lamp on the lampstand, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I don't know, maybe a good idea to put. But look, for what reason? So that we will give light to all who are in our house. And that light will penetrate and dispel all the darkness in and around the city, around you. Then Jesus exhorts us again, or the believers standing around them. He's not finished with us yet. He says, when do we do this happen? When is this going to happen? Let your light so shine. In other words, the connotation there, the underlying connotation there is suggesting, let your light so shine in such a way before men so that they may see your good works. Listen, there's nothing wrong with doing good works, and there's everything right about doing good works. And more so to your unsaved friend and neighbor than it is to your brethren. I'm not saying don't do it to your brethren. But I'm saying that the scriptures are saying, Jesus Christ is speaking, he's saying to the unsaved. Are you with me, class? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The unsaved need to see our good works. They need to be recipients of our good works. Listen, there is no greater blessing than when we allow the glory of God's light to shine out of us in such a way, with these practical ways, that the unsaved or otherwise needy person can see the reflection of God's glory in our lives. When the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. For the who? Glory of? Yes. When I do this, I bring the glory to God. Listen, they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let me read for you a poem that I drew out of James Kennedy's diary. The title of the poem is, I'd Rather See a Sermon Any Day Than Hear One Anyway. It goes like this. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live out their creeds. For to see a good deed put into action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hand in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. We could stop there today, couldn't we? There's a little more. The 10 practical ways or arts of spiritual conversation could be seen in the life of Jesus and in the lives of the early church believers. You see things like this: all sold everything that they all had, brought it to the apostles' feet, and then they redistributed. Hey, Gary and Charlie and where is Donna? Could you send out a call to all the believers and have them sell all their houses, their cars, and all their belongings so that we can all have the same amount of... That's what they did, though. It's being a little facetious, yeah? But in essence, that's what they did. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, if you have your Bibles with you. Verse 32 reads, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Not any whimsy grace. Not any teeny weeny grace. Great grace. You see, this is only a follow-up or an almost immediate extension of what transpired some days before the day of Pentecost. When what? When they all were gathered together in one place and in one accord. And what did they receive? The blessed Holy Spirit. So there was a transformation in the lives of each one. Mm-hmm. That's what we need today. We need that transformation. I was trying to get Gary to have the group sing a song for me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Mold me, make me, use me, something like that. Yeah. And Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Listen, if the Spirit of God was to really fall afresh on this group of believers today, listen, we'll be on our hands and knees crawling and begging each other forgiveness and loving each other in such a way that we would say, what do you need? We would be like crazy like these people. Try it and see. Try it and see. Some of us scared to try it. Yes. And with great power, look at verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite. This is a Jew now. This was not just a Jew. This was a Jew from the priestly line. Yes, you with me? A believing Jew who said, listen, I'm going to give you what? Look at him. He said, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A careful study of the life and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ as he interacted with the multitudes in Palestine, those around him, you would really find, if you did that study, 10 practical ways that he used to demonstrate the art of spiritual conversation. These 10 different ways attracted, influenced, and impressed the people of his day. These 10 approaches developed lasting friendships, attracted and influenced his observers, both religious and non-religious, and won many others to himself. You remember even Pilate, sitting in judgment against him, signed a document and said, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. That was the impression that he had on who? Pilate. Jesus had on Pilate. Most of these who followed Jesus because they were so impressed with him and his ability to converse with them, not only with his lip, but with his life, followed him to his trial, followed him to and watched his beating, followed him to his death, burial, and his resurrection and his ascension. And still today, an innumerable body of believers all over this world follow him, so much so that there's one great writer who wrote this about him. Speaking of Jesus, he said, thou art the holiest among the holy, and the mightiest among the mighty, who with your nail-pierced hands has shifted the gates of empires off their hinges. Men like this don't speak of a man like that unless it is really true. It is no wonder Jesus himself could authoritatively state in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way out of sin and bondage, and the way into pardon and liberty. I am the truth, the only truth that can set you free. I am the life, he says, that changes you from the guttermost and brings you and places you at the uttermost giving you new life, making you into a new creature, and provides boundless stores of grace for now and for eternity. I almost got up out of my skin and shouted hallelujah for Rowan just now. I'm just trying to be modest, but I really want to say hallelujah, thank God for Rowan. Amen. I mean, that's amazing. We ought to be jumping up and praising God for that. Yes? Hallelujah. Amen. Those early church believers Jesus used during the first century, the church age, utilized these same approaches, and the church rapidly grew and expanded in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and all over the world. And most of those early church believers were no more special than you. They possessed the same set of unique qualities, prerequisites that we do today. They had to believe Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh, that believed that his birth was prophesied, that he was going to be the Messiah. He would come into the world by a virgin. He would grow up, live a perfect life. He could not sin, did no sin. Neither was there any sin found in him. He performed innumerable miracles as proof he was God. They had to believe he was going to be betrayed by one of his own. He was going to be tried as a common criminal, scourged, causing his back to look like a furrowed field. He would be crucified on a cross as King of the Jews for the sins of this world. He would die on the cross, be buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected 3 days later, seen of several hundred witnesses, and later on ascended back up into glory. These believers possessed what we possess today, the Holy Spirit that indwelt them and were actively engaged with them in a surrendered life. Let me say that again. These believers, like we were indwelt, actively engaged with him in a surrendered life, and hence have a burning desire to share that good news and want to share that good news. Some time ago, I was speaking with my good friend Delana Palmer, and and we were having a theological discussion, theological talk, and and I went like this. And he says, you know, Philip, that's what that means, you know, the scripture that says, pray without ceasing. It means pray with the idea that you are you have a cough problem and you're always praying like that. That's the expression that is found in the expression, pray without ceasing. That's what that really means. Pray always. Isn't what it says, text says? Pray. And there's a hymn that says, pray, always pray. If you don't find yourself throughout a day, and even while you're dreaming at night and wake up in the morning, that there's not some theme of a hymn or God or the Word of God, check yourself. That's a good measuring stick to help you to find out if you are walking in the Spirit. They possessed and lived the first century concept of Christianity. And get this point now, because this is what I really want you to get. And we don't have much more time now, but we continue this, yes? Because we haven't gotten into the practical yet. I'll give probably 2 or 3 of the 10, yes? Okay. You see, the first century concept is the same concept today that we need to adopt and have and perpetuate in our lives as we walk the face of this earth. Are you with me, class? Yes. Jesus demonstrated the art of spiritual conversation with these characteristics in everyday life and walk. So did the early church. And so must we begin to adopt that lifestyle. Believe me, folks, it's a lifestyle. You live in a theocratic dome. You walk around this globe with a theophacy, a theocratic mindset. Because you have the supernatural Jesus Christ living inside of you. Some people ask me, how are you feeling today, Mr. Brady? Supernaturally great. I'm feeling supernaturally great. I might be feeling sick, but still. Whether I'm sick or sorry, I'm supernaturally great. Why? Because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, the first art of spiritual conversation that I have on my list here says Jesus exhibited the art of noticing people. The art of noticing people. If you look with me in your Bibles at Luke chapter 7, those of you who have, and I heard Arthur say a very cute thing. If you turn to your screens, he said last week. I said, oh, that's kind of cute. Turn to your screens. My word. Turn to your screens if you have a screen, or turn to your Bibles. Yeah. Now, I'm going to run down the first one, the first characteristic in chapter 7, and then I'm going to look a little more closer to the second one. The first one is Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Yeah. What amazed Jesus? Well, I don't know that it amazed him, but when he heard what the centurion said, he must have gone, this is impressive. It's very good. Yeah, that's the kind of expression you kind of get, the sense you get from reading the Greek text. Okay, he says, he goes like this. Then Jesus went with them because he sent some of his friends. First he sent his servants to call Jesus, because he heard of Jesus' reputation. But then he thought about it again and says, you know what? I don't need Jesus under my roof. I believe Jesus has power over distance. So therefore, I can just send my friends and say, listen, Jesus, wherever you are right now, you can do it from there to where my servant is. Yeah. Therefore, he says, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, verse 7 reads, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers and so on. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Amazing. Listen, let's turn that to us now. Can Jesus say of you that he has not seen such great faith? No, not in Broward County. Mm-hmm. Something you and I, both of us, we all in this group need to think about, yes? Mm-hmm. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Now, the following verses speaks about the son of a widow. That's the only person she could depend on in her life. And Jesus paid particular notice of that. See? The art of noticing people and where they are. Now it happened the day after, that is the day after he and with the centurion, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Listen, the art of noticing, look at it. Now, when the Lord saw her, see, he noticed, he was looking for it. You see, when the Lord saw her, he had what? Compassion. He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep, do not weep. The resurrection and the life is here with you. Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And guess what? A side issue happened here. Look at this. Verse 16 reads, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" See? I'd rather learn my lessons from what you do than what you say. The second one, and we'll close here for today. The practice of listening to people. The art of listening to people. Now, I'm going to let the puss out the bag before I go any further and tell you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. What happens in John chapter 3? Dialogue between who? A ruler of the Jews. A high-ranking professional. Yes? Named Nicodemus. There was a man of the who? Of the Pharisees. Named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, can you imagine, Jesus, Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and he's saying to Nicodemus, "You're a religious leader, man. I can't bother with you, man. You go your ways. I can't bother with you." Can you imagine? We'd have never heard about "except a man be born again." He cannot see. "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If there is anyone here this morning who has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jewish Savior, this Jewish shepherd, Savior, friend, this prophet, priest, and king, this Lord, this life, this way, this end, today, end that resistance and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in mercy is waiting. He's not only noticing you, he's listening to that heart. You telling him what your troubles are, what your needs. He already knows them. But he wants you to come. He wants you to make that decision. See, Nicodemus did what? Came to Jesus by night. And this was a high-ranking religious leader. What about you? If you have never trusted him as Savior, I believe the group is going to come now.